Well, as you open up 2 Samuel, I'd like you to go all the way to chapter 6. And we're going to try to give the like historical narrative of the first 5 chapters as we go. But the story I would really like to focus on is the story that happens in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And it sounds like this. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David, how many did David have when it said he gathered all his men a few chapters ago? Like 600. So we are really growing as a culture, as the people of David. So David gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. So he's the one walking in front of it. Now this, I wish I had words to tell you what a big day this is in the people's, in the history of Israel. And I want you to feel the excitement of this day so we can feel the tragedy of the verses we're about to read. But this is a great day of celebration. This is a day of great national pride. David, Saul has died, and David is moved the capital to Jerusalem finally, and it is all happening today. The Ark is making the trip up to the city of Jerusalem. Now, you guys know how the story goes, probably. It doesn't make it all the way on this trip. It's actually going to get there a few months from now. But that's the plan. Hey, guys, we're finally bringing the Ark of God, where God rests between the cherubim, the place where heaven and earth connect, the very presence of God, like Eden. Like, this is where God resides, and it's coming to the. So David has won battles and is the political leader, and now the Ark of God is coming to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will not only be the place of authority politically, the place where the throne will be, but it will also be the place where God rests. And this is a big deal. And, you know, if you probably, for most of you, you would say, yeah, that's what I always thought Israel was. I always thought Jerusalem was the capital, and I always thought there was the Ark in the temple there at Jerusalem. And, well, this is the first time it's happening. Okay, I know this is corny, but have you seen any of the, like, Star Wars prequels or the sequels where all of a sudden it's been a long time, but Chewbacca and Han Solo are on the flight deck of the Millennium Falcon, and you're like, oh, my gosh, it's so nostalgic. I feel so great. Look at them sitting there like it's happening. Or in all of the Star Trek prequels where it's like, oh, the crew gets assembled and they're on the Enterprise. You go, oh, this is right. This is the way it's always supposed to have been. Well, this is, if we were reading generations later, we were reading this story, we would go, oh, finally, some names we recognize. Jerusalem, that's where the capital is supposed to be. Oh, the temple, yes. Oh, the Ark is headed to, is in David's hands. Ah, it's finally all coming together. You know, this was a big day, but it was not only a big day, it was a hard-fought day. It was a hard-won day. This day didn't come easy. It had not been a smooth transition from Saul to David. And, you know, if you were in my junior year boys' Bible class and I gave you the quiz question, who are the three kings of the unified kingdom of Israel? The answer would be Saul. I don't even know. Saul, David, and Solomon. But that is a vast, like, understatement. It wasn't just Saul, David, Solomon. There was intrigue and political difficulty and spiritual difficulty. And to the Hebrews' credit, like, this is one of my favorite things about the Old Testament, is they don't tell their story like it was neat and simple. They don't say, and then some things happened, and then the reign of David. No, they tell you the whole sordid details. This isn't all, and the good guys were obedient, and God blessed them, and there was victory. Rather, it's a messy, a complicated history where even the good guys make big mistakes, you know, like humans. And even in their obedience, life is hard. and consequences take years and years to outlive. People make bad decisions, and when they die or when they repent, the consequences of those decisions are not over. Rather, they go on for years and years or generations. You know Saul, and you know David, but do you remember Ish-bosheth, that great king? Well, we're going to read about him today. His name is Ish-bosheth, if you're looking for baby names. Do you know the story of Abner and Joab and all of the intrigue and lies and deceptions and anger and violence? Well, this is the story of the first several chapters of 2 Samuel. In fact, it has been over 7 years since Saul died on this big day as the ark begins to make its way up to Jerusalem. So maybe it'd be good to give you the 10-minute, you know, run through flying at 30,000 feet over the first five chapters and say, how did we get here? Why is this day such a big day? Well, in chapter one, it's the story of how David found out that Saul had died. You know, some people would say, well, there's two stories of how Saul died. There's one at the end of 1 Samuel, and there's another at the end, or at the beginning of 2 Samuel. No, that's not true. The narrator gives us the true story at the end of 1 Samuel, and then we watch this guy lie to David in 2 Samuel. So what we are reading in 2 Samuel is this guy's story as David finds out. So this guy shows up down south where David is, and he lies to David about the story of how Saul died. He says, well, I came upon Saul, and Saul said, I'm out of energy. Why don't you kill me? And so I killed him. And the reason he makes up this story is probably because he's traveling with Saul's crown and his armband. He's got the insignia of the king. Now, if you just get caught with the insignia of the king headed out of town, well, the Israelites are going to have some questions for you. So he says, oh, no, I'm the good guy in the story. Saul died at my hand, and David, I know that you and Saul were enemies, so surely this is a time to celebrate me. Well, David mourns, and he fasts, and that's something we could think about, that as David finds out about his adversary's death, instead of celebration, there is mourning. There is fasting, there is ripping his clothes and having ritualistic fast. He won't eat during the day. And as the fasting and mourning period kind of finishes up, David finds this messenger again who told him the story and says, hey, by the way, where are you from again? And the guy says, well, I'm an Amalekite, and I've been sojourning with my family in Israel. Now, if you have been with us on this journey, the name Amalekite means something to you. These are the people that Saul wouldn't deal with, and so he lost his crown. These are the people that David did deal with to undo the thing that Saul didn't do that was a huge part of David ascending to the throne. And now we have an Amalekite with Saul's armband and his crown headed out of town. So David kills him. I told you, this is a messy story. Strap on, it gets worse than that. So David kills him, and there's a couple ways to think about that. Maybe you would say David made a mistake. David shouldn't have killed that guy. He should have showed mercy to that guy. Well, that's all right. You're allowed to think that. Or maybe you would say there's another way to look at that, where maybe David puts some pieces together and goes, an Amalekite guy headed away from the battle with Saul's insignia and crown. This is not a friendly messenger. This is an enemy combatant. This is somebody from the bad guy camp. So there's a time of mourning for Saul, and David inquires of the Lord, and he says, which city should I go up to? And God tells him, go to Hebron. So David is in Hebron for 7 years. Again, we're trying to realize what a big deal this was when Jerusalem is actually the place and the ark is coming up. 7 years he was in Hebron, and that 7 years was just raw with trouble. We meet two characters in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. We meet Abner, and soon after that, we meet Joab. Now, Abner was one of Saul's guys. You remember as Saul, and this is just me thinking it through. I didn't read this anywhere, but you think about in the battle where Saul died, all of his men were either slain or fled. Well, Abner was apparently not slain, so maybe he was one of the guys that fled. Ran away from the battle, but he was high up in Saul's hierarchy. He was Saul's man. Joab is David's top guy. And as David is being coronated in Hebron, Abner is anointing another guy named Ish-bosheth up in Saul's territory. So we're told that Ish-bosheth is Saul's son, but apparently he wasn't on the battle with him, whether he's not actually his son, but like a nephew or something maybe, or maybe he was too young to be part of the battle or whatever it was. He wasn't there, and now Saul has a son we haven't heard of before called Ish-bosheth, and Abner is anointing him as the king in Saul's place. I told you, this story's a mess. Now we have two kings in Israel. We've got one over the people of Judah, and we have another over the northern tribes of Israel. So Abner anoints whatever it is we know or don't know about Ish-bosheth. There's going to be a lot less motorcycles driving by when we're inside, and I just want to tell you I'm going to miss that. Whatever we know or don't know about Ish-bosheth, he's definitely Abner's puppet king. Abner has him set up so Abner can keep power. So then Joab and Abner have battles, just terrible battles, where they send their young men out to duke it out one-on-one and then turns into battles of whole armies, and there's a civil war in Israel. And we're told there's a long war between Joab and Abner. And in all of these wars, David's troops are growing. David is growing in power, and Saul's people are weakening in power. And towards the end of this civil war, I've told you this is a mess, right? Are you hanging in there? I wish I had a chart for you. I should have brought out a whiteboard. But near the end of this long civil war, Abner gets in a fight with good old King Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth basically works for Abner, and Ish-bosheth accuses Abner of having an affair with one of the girls in Saul's harem. And Abner is furious. He cannot believe that somebody would attack his character like this. So he rage quits the whole country. He decides he's going to switch side and he's going to go over and talk to David. So Abner goes to talk to David about it, and David receives, how would you expect David to receive this guy? Maybe at the tip of the sword, but no. He receives him, they throw a party, and they make a covenant together to end the war. And Abner says, hey, I can bring the nation with me. So this meeting, this party with Abner in David's palace, well, it happened when Joab was out of town. And Joab comes back into town and goes, what's everybody doing? And the servants say, you're not going to believe it, but Abner was just here, and we threw a big party, and he left in peace. Well, Joab is having absolutely none of that. So Joab tracks Abner down and kills him. I told you, this story is a disaster. So with Abner gone, Ish-bosheth falls apart. He has no idea what he's doing. He probably never had any idea what he's doing. But now the royal vizier is gone, and he is absolutely lost. So two of the captains of his guard, they murder him while he's taking a nap. So now Abner is gone, and Ish-bosheth is gone. We are seeing a seven-year process of undoing Saul's kingdom. So it's really, on one hand, you say, yes, Saul died, and David became king. But this is a long process that is, unfortunately, not only messy and complicated, but human and flawed, with people acting in a very human way. So David hears that Joab has killed Abner, and how do you think he responds? He mourns, and they fast again, and he's sad again, for his adversary has fallen again. Now Abner and Ish-bosheth are both gone. The rest of Israel, all of Saul's folks who have been living under Ish-bosheth and Abner, they come to David and they go, you know, Dave, we've been thinking, And we would like to give you 3 points to think about, David. First of all, we're all family. Aren't we all the people of Abraham? We're all family. We're all from the same tribes. We should be one big happy family, Dave. And second of all, we're coming to some memories that back when Saul was our king and we had all those victories and had such might and had such influence, you were actually the guy that was going out and leading us. It wasn't Saul leading us to victory. Even back then, it was you, Dave, leading us to victory. You've been our king all along. And third, we're also remembering the words of Samuel, that God had anointed you the king over us. So with these evil leaders gone, the people, I would say, come to their senses. They come to David and say, hey, why don't you be our king? So finally, after 7 years, David is recognized as the king over all Israel. And we might pause and reflect really quickly. We're not even to chapter 6 yet. We'll get there soon. We might pause and reflect quickly about what we might learn from that. You know, the first thing I would say is that Saul's culture didn't die with Saul. There is lots and lots of suffering after Saul's death. And there's something to be learned about the effects, the consequences of our actions, not only having to do with us, but having leaving a wake of consequences in our selfishness. On a smaller scale, this is true of all of us, that Saul's, the brokenness in Saul's culture didn't end with him, but rather took almost a decade to undo itself. Also, I think we would say this about the promises of God, that God's promises don't silence human history, that people in his sovereignty, God has allowed people to be evil and people to be good, and people to make good choices and people to make bad choices. And he has decided not to silence human history. But I think the other thing we would say is in his unwillingness to silence our decisions, it is clear that his word is stronger. So while there is on one level Ishbosheth and Abner and Joab and David and all of the you know, crimes going on, there is also an overarching truth that here we are, exactly where God said we would be, with David as the king over all Israel in Jerusalem. You know, also we might, and we'll deal with this stuff as we think about David's life later a little bit more, but we're still not to Jerusalem. We're in Hebron, and that's not quite right. And the ark that is supposed to be the place, is supposed to be in the middle of God's people where God's people dwell. It's in a guy named Abinadab's barn. It's stored at some guy's house, and that's not quite right. And not only that, but over these past few chapters, David has been displaying his strength. He's been displaying his wisdom, but he's also been displaying his vulnerability, his weaknesses. And while we don't see that quite yet, we're going to see it. And especially in the blood on his hands, that he is a violent man. You remember, and again, we'll get there, but you'll remember he says, I want to build a temple. And God says, your son's going to have to do it. You're too violent. It's too much blood on your hands. And also, there are twice in the big passage that I just gave you the summary of, there's two times where it says, and David collected wives. Before he got to Hebron, and then as he settled in Hebron again, these are the wives that David had, and these are the children born to David. And not only wives, but he gathered wealth to himself. You know, Deuteronomy 17, I just don't know how much access David had to the law. I assume he had some access to it, but I don't know what a part of his daily routine the law was. But Deuteronomy 17 makes it pretty clear that when the people decide they want a king, this is how the king should live. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He's supposed to be a humble man. The king is not supposed to be a, a big and mighty man. He's supposed to be a humble man. And then verse 17 in Deuteronomy 17, it says, "And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." David starts this process. You know, we always wonder, like, well, did God approve of David having a lot of wives? No, it's very clear in the Old Testament that God does not approve of these men having many wives. Moreover, these two things, an accumulation of excessive wealth and the accumulation of wives and concubines, this is what's going to bring down the empire, tear it in two, in just one generation. But it didn't start with Solomon. It starts with David here. So at the same time, you see a very human king who is listening to God and is faithful to God and is having success. And at the same time, we see his tragic character flaws revealing themselves already in a way that doesn't get resolved until we meet Jesus. So chapter 5, David conquers Jerusalem. He renames the fort the City of David. I mean, why not? He builds a palace and he drives off the Philistines. And now, finally, we are to the point where we are ready to bring the ark up to Jerusalem. So you can see what a big day this was. After all of that, after all of those battles, after all of the intrigue, after all of the ups and downs, now finally we are ready to establish Jerusalem as the place of political power in Israel, but also the place where God resides. But you also see in all of that mess of the first five chapters that it makes perfect sense that even this day of celebration would include tragedy, would not only be a day of celebration, but would include a day of tragedy. We're in verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. Follow along with me. "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals." I just want to highlight that guitars and drums, been a part of it since the beginning. It's good. I'm into it. This sounds like a heck of a band. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, you remember Uzzah's brother's walking in front of the ark on this new cart. He's in the back. He put his hand out to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there because of the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside and put it in Obed-Edom, the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his house. Anybody struggling with Uzzah's death? Anybody look and go, what's going on here? Why on earth would this guy die? Seems like he was doing a pretty good thing, at least trying. He had the ark on a cart. They're bringing up to Jerusalem just like David had asked. Well, what happened here? Well, as always, this is something that's more helpful if we read it through ancient eyes. And we look and we say, they're bringing the cart, but they're doing it all wrong. There is instructions for how to carry the ark, and it does not include these two dudes and a cart that you've made ceremonially clean. No, rather, it involves Levites. The Levites are supposed to go before the cart and or before the ark. And not only are the Levites supposed to go before, but how are you supposed to carry the ark? You're supposed to carry it on poles, on your shoulder. And this is a priestly job. So this is something where they have lessened the awe of God, the reverence of God. They have zeal without obedience. And I want us to think about that, because this is something we can still fall victim to. Zeal without obedience. You know, this is the opposite problem of the Pharisees in the New Testament, right? In the New Testament, the Pharisees have obedience all over the place. They tithe mint and dill. They never miss a Sabbath. They have the ceremonial washings. If there's work to be done on the Sabbath, it's just going to have to wait till tomorrow. They were pros at building fences around the Torah to the point where they could keep themselves away from technical sin. But they had no heart for God. They had no zeal for the Lord. We see the opposite in David's leadership. David has zeal for the Lord, but he's ignoring the instructions of God. He's making too little of God as he puts this ark on the cart instead of Levites, the priests. He had turned this into a national event instead of a religious event. He had turned this into something that was about David instead of about God. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. I used to hear that quote frequently coming from a member of our congregation regularly. Oh, maybe she's in children's ministry. But my mom used to look at me and say, you will either love me. Oh, no, you will either obey me because you love me, or you will obey me because you're afraid of me. Fear of the mom. It's the beginning of adolescent wisdom. These people have a zeal for God. These people are disobedient. And I want you today, if that sounds too ritualistic, if it sounds like God needs to relax a little bit, we're trying our best. I would like you to wrestle with God about that and not me. Wrestle with the scriptures. And let's make sure, let's use this as an opportunity to say, if my obedience to God was the measure of my love for God, how much do I love him? Because there is a type of error, a type of flaw where we say, oh, I love God, I love Jesus, and he loves me, and he died on the cross for me, and I'm forgiven. And so how I live doesn't really matter. God's not judgmental. God just, you know, he's already forgiven me. It's just my lifestyle is not that big a deal. But, you know, the New Testament says things like we're the temple of God. Like that place between the cherubim where the presence of God rested, that is this woodchip area right now. That we are the temple, that you individually are the temple, and we are collectively the temple. And maybe in our, and I am all for loosey-goosey, you know what I mean? I don't even like wearing dress shoes. You know, I'm all for like preaching in a baseball cap and whatever, but maybe in our desire to not let the ritual overwhelm a genuine love, we have lost a little in our reverence, in our awe, in our fear of the Lord. You know, Uzzah's death might make you wrestle with this, but it's your death I really would rather you were wrestling with. You know, death either makes everything meaningless, and that's possible, right? If there's nothing else, if there's nothing left, I mean, motorcycles and fire trucks, why are we going inside? This is awesome. It's great. Dennis, we need you to break out that wall so we can still see the fire trucks go by. Where was I saying something good? Yeah. Our awe, our reverence is not just measured in zeal. It's measured in obedience. And death either makes everything absolutely meaningless or death makes everything matter. And you have to decide which of those is true. Either we're all going to die. Just live fast, die young, and leave a good-looking corpse. Or we have to not only consider the holiness of God that Uzzah had to deal with then, but we're going to have to consider that we will stand before that holy God. And that there's no examples of Scripture of people coming face to face with God and walking away like it was no big deal. Rather, we have Isaiah saying, "Ah, woe is me." And we have Paul getting knocked off his donkey. And we have Moses coming down with a veiled face. There are no examples of Scripture of seeing God face to face and going, "I shouldn't have obeyed so much. I should have taken my life less seriously." Rather, there are only examples of saying, in the awe of God, I have to get my act together. I have to live for Him. For us, it's our bodies. It's our time. We are the living sacrifice. We are the temple. Well, I want you to note David's reaction to this too. David is angry with God. Where does David's anger come from? David's obviously angry because Uzzah died, but like, let's remember, David knows what death looks like. David has been a soldier and has been a violent soldier. He knows what death looks like. So it's not just that he's sad about Uzzah. Rather, David feels disrespected. "No, I was bringing the ark up, throwing you a bone, God, and then you kill the guy I have bringing it up?" Not only is he angry with God, but David is afraid of God. Isn't that something? It says that David was afraid of God that day, and so he said, "How could the ark come to me?" And instead of finishing the parade, he stashed the ark in somebody else's house. You know, as David says, "How could the ark come to me? The ark is too dangerous. The ark apparently is more powerful than I can control." And as he says, "I can't have something like that in my house," he's absolutely right. And this is something that I hope you and I come to terms with. That we don't make a little room for God. We don't throw a parade in our own honor and ask God to be the grand marshal. No, David is coming in contact with the holiness of God, and he rightly knows that he cannot be in that kind of presence. It is only the mercy, the grace of God that allows any of us. This isn't David's palace where God is invited to stay. Rather, this is God's kingdom where David is invited to shepherd. Wonder if we could apply that to our lives. That this isn't your life where you've made a little spot for God, where you've broken out a little time for the big guy upstairs, but rather that the center of your life, this, your story is not what you're doing. Your story is what God is doing. And He has called you to steward a few years and some energy and a few resources. I mean, so many familiar words in the New Testament scream of the holiness of God, the awe of God, the fear of God. Like, die to yourself. Lay down your life and follow me. Like Paul singing, "I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." That this is God's world. This is God's life. And I revere Him and love Him. The thing that might be missing in some of our lives is fear of the Lord. We've got religion. We've got some practices in place. And we've got a genuine zeal. We love God emotionally. And that's a good thing. But many times we aren't trained to then obey God. We aren't trained to submit our schedules to Him, to submit our relationships to Him, to submit our time, to submit each day to Him. Along with that, I would also like us to look. You know, but before I leave that, I have time. I got time. Before I leave that, I want you to see in this also. We're going through parables in our daily devotions on YouTube. And I want you to see the parable of the four soils. And there is the seed gets scattered and some on the road and nothing ever comes of it. But I think what you see in David's administration here is those middle two soils where some seed is landed on the rock and it sprung up quickly. It's full of zeal, but there's no depth. You see that either they ignored the rules of how to carry the ark, or they didn't look up the rules on how to carry the ark. There was zeal there, but they had not taken the reverence to go, oh, this is the presence of God. How on earth would we do this? Should we take our shoes off? Somebody get the poles. We need some Levites. Like they didn't take the time to do that at all. That rocky flower that springs up and yet has no depth. You might also see that other middle, that middle piece of flour or wheat that would spring up that is surrounded by weeds and the pressures and the temptation to wealth and the pressures of life choke out that seed of faith. And you might see David in a busy administrator who is in the middle of a difficult transition, who is trying to move. Look, we moved church from inside to outside. It almost killed all of us, right? Like, can you imagine moving a whole national administration from Hebron up to Jerusalem? It had to be an incredibly busy time. And also, he's been collecting wives, and he's got a ton of family to deal with. And he's got Joab running off murdering people. And he's got a ton of stuff. And maybe he was like, you know what else we need? It was a board meeting. Oh, you know what else we need? We need the ark to get up here. I might be reading into that, but do you see it? And we need to say in our hearts, do we have the kind of awe, of fear, of reverence? You know, I don't want to be a church where that is just seen in the way we dress on Sunday mornings or the beauty of our church or the songs we play. I want that to be, as the scriptures would have us do it, that the reverence, the awe of God is shown in our obedience to him. Lastly, let's look at the emergence of the priest king. David freaks out. He calls off the parade. He stores the ark in someone else's house for 3 months. And the next time the ark comes up, it's a very different kind of parade. This time is not a military parade that is sanctioned by the ark. Rather, this is a parade of consecration. Let's walk through it together, verses 12 to 19. And we're going to spend time talking about Michael on Wednesday night. So come to Wednesday night and we'll work out David and Michael's relationship. We'll get it all figured out. But let's focus on the ark for our time this morning. And it was told to David, verse 12, follow along. The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark. So David went and brought the ark of God up from the house of Obed-Edom to the city where David was rejoicing. We'll talk about this on Wednesday, but I think we should consider God using the ark to bless and God using the ark to destroy in the same passage. If you want reason to fall on your face before God, you might have it right there. Verse 13, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord of God had gone six steps, they bore the ark. There's no cart. Now they've got it on the poles. Had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. Some translators translate this every six steps they had a sacrifice. This was clearly about committing the nation, committing David himself and his administration to God. This is a very different thing. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. The word danced is only found here, and it probably means whirring. You know, he's dancing in circles. He's so excited. And David was wearing a linen ephod. Oh, come on. We're all Bible nerds enough at this point in the story of David to be fired up when we see the words linen ephod, right? Not only does he does not stand in his royal garb, but rather he stands in priestly garb. Not just saying, hey, priest, go get the ephod for me so we can make a decision. But he himself putting on the ephod to be consecrated before God, to, as their leader, consecrate the nation before God. So David and all his house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out her window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. Not only had David put on the linen ephod, but now he has rebuilt a tabernacle. He has put up a tent so God has a place to be. No longer treating the Ark like just a lucky charm, but rather treating it like the very presence of God. And again, where is the proof in our lives that we don't just treat God like a lucky charm, but rather the center of our whole lives, that we have made room for him in our hearts? And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord, more sacrifices, offerings intended to not only consecrate the people, but to offer a fellowship and celebration among the people. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. This is a humble, costly, slow parade intended to put the spotlight on God. David knows that his job is not to rule over the people and then honor God later. But David knows that his job is to lead the people to honor God every day. Your job is not your career. Your life is not your station in life. You are not primarily defined by, described by, or find your value and identity in your job description, your family situation, your housing situation, or even your enjoyment of the world. But rather, you are a kingdom of priests whose primary job is to give our lives as living sacrifices that we might honor God in fear and reverence and awe every day. Man, Jesus did not say that if you love me, play the guitar really well. If you love me, have the nicest wood chips in town. If you love me, put the right bumper sticker on your car. Rather, Jesus said, if you'll love me, you'll obey my commands. And then he said, and if they know your mind, they're going to know it by the way you love each other. We are a kingdom of priests. We should act like a kingdom of priests with holy living. Man, if there is sin that you have been letting it slide because God's love, right? I mean, sin just can't matter that much. That's an older puritanical thing. We just don't think like that anymore. And my sin just is not important. My identity is in Christ. Why does sin matter? Your identity is in Christ. That's why sin matters. We're a kingdom of priests. We should live in reverence. And, you know, again, as we go inside, as we gather together, wherever we gather together, I'm not that much of a dresser, and I don't speak with flowery words, and I don't wear, you know, robes or what. Like, the thing we are going to count on to be the reverence of God is going to be our obedience to him. Not in what we look like, not in how we set up a service, but in how we obey him. We're a kingdom of priests. We should celebrate Christ publicly and invite others to dance along.